This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 18, on the Book of John, Character Portrayals of Nathanael, Nicodemus, the Woman of Samaria, and Doubting Thomas. Well, welcome back to another presentation on the Book of John. We've been talking about John as kind of the person of John, and him as the beloved disciple, and him being very Jewish and Palestinian in orientation, very detail-oriented in terms of times and places, very aware of the topography of Palestine. And then last class period, we went over basically some major themes that we were talking about in John. The purpose of John is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so belief is a big thing. And so we basically worked with belief, and then we also worked with some of the sign miracles that Jesus did to stimulate belief. And one of those sign miracles was Jesus making water to wine. So we took the wedding feast at Canaan and Jesus making water to wine in John 2. We talked about the issue of wine and what are various approaches to handling that from a scriptural basis and then also from a modern practical basis. And then after that, we talked about Jesus as God and John being one of those things that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was God. And so we showed various ways through Scripture to show that Jesus Christ is God. It wasn't added later by the church, but it's embedded in the early documents, the very earliest documents of the church, that Jesus Christ was God. So in the Jehovah Witnesses, we talked some about that last time. Now what I'd like to do is we're talking about belief now, and I'd like to see how John records, and he's very sensitive to people. Dr. Steve Hunt now that Gordon here is writing a book, editing a book of all the characters in John. John seems to be very sensitive to picking up the fine points of these various characters. So I want to look at some of these characters and see how these characters move from where they were to a stance of belief. Okay, so this is the belief in terms of hitting individuals. And the first individual that I'd like to look at in terms of these character portrayals would be this guy, Nathanael. And they call Nathanael the skeptic. And so what happens is, Philip, this is in chapter 1, verses 45 and following. And let me just read through the story here, and you'll recognize this. Chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? "Can any good thing come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, so Nathanael's initial reaction to Jesus was, he's from Nazareth, nothing good can come from that town. Okay? And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." So Jesus picks up on Nathanael and kind of breaks into his world and flatters him. Says something, not flattery in a bad sense, but telling him, actually, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Jesus usually didn't say that of many people. Jesus usually said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and usually pointed out flaws in people. You know, people, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." But with Nathanael, he says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, we don't know what was going on under this fig tree, but apparently Nathanael was under the fig tree, and it was something he was thinking about or something was going on in his head. And basically, Jesus goes right to it. "I saw you before Philip called you under the fig tree." And then all of a sudden, here's Nathanael, the skeptic, who kind of profiled Jesus, okay? He's from Nazareth, and what he does is he stereotypes Jesus. He's from Nazareth. I've met people from Nazareth. They're all like this kind of thing. He profiles Jesus, and now Jesus breaks into the world of the skeptic, breaks into his world and says, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree. You were an Israelite in whom there's no guile. I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That is a tremendous, do you see the switch there? Jesus breaks into the skeptic's world and he basically tells him two things the skeptic can't make sense out of. And basically, "Oh wow, you know me better than," it's incredible. You knew that going on. And Nathanael then just totally does a flip. From nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He flips. He declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe. Notice the issue with belief in John. You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, and this may be a little hint as far as what was going on under the fig tree. I tell you the truth, that you will see heaven open and angels ascending, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man is, of course, Jesus, how he identifies himself. I tell you the truth, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Where have we seen these angels going up and down from heaven? Where have we seen that? Jesus is referring to something that we got last semester in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember what that was? Yeah. Angels ascending and descending, that's the Jacob's ladder story. Okay, the story of Jacob's ladder, where Jacob at Bethel lays down his head on a rock and he has a dream with these angels ascending and descending, going up and down Jacob's ladder. Or we said Old Testament was a ziggurat, possibly a stairway going up to the top with the house of the God at the top and the angels going up and down. And now Jesus is taking that for himself. So Jesus breaks into Nathanael's world, recognizes his character. Nathanael's a little bit stunned at that, and then Jesus puts his finger right on something that Nathanael was thinking. And Nathanael totally flips. The skeptic, when the skeptic finally gets convinced, the skeptic is a person who jumps in both feet. You are the Son of Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Okay, jumps in both feet. And so you see Jesus handling this skeptic and things. And, you know, what are some of the benefits and what are some of the cures of skepticism? There's certain benefits to it and things like that. A lot of times, skeptics keep things at an arm's distance, and so they're skeptical because they're non-committal. They're non-committal. And they basically, they're not engaged personally and stuff. They keep things safe. If you're skeptic, you don't have to really give yourself to something. Because if you're skeptical, you can keep everything out there, and you're safe. So a skeptic's position, while it's always viewed as being cutting edge and skeptical, it actually is a very safe position. Because with a skeptic, you ain't got any skin in the game, so to speak. When you're a skeptic, everything is safe. You stand back as the great critic, and you stand back disengaged, and therefore you can criticize everybody else because you're not risking anything. You're not putting your neck out there at all. And so skeptics, but when a skeptic then flips, all of a sudden then from being disengaged, all of a sudden now he's engaged, and he basically realizes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he totally flips. And so this is kind of a neat story there with Nathanael. This is how Nathanael in chapter 1 of John comes to know Christ. And this is how Jesus stimulates belief in there by telling these things. Now, here's another one, Nicodemus. And he's probably much more famous. Nicodemus, stories with Nicodemus is our really famous story. This is John chapter 3. I want to reflect back on a guy named Batson. There's a guy who does what's called the psychology of religion. It's a whole study, a whole discipline, the psych of religion. And this Batson guy's down, I believe, at Princeton. And traditionally in the psych of religion, you get what's called extrinsic religious people, you get intrinsic religious people. Extrinsic religious people are people who find meaning in their religion by external things. And so this would be like, they find meaning in terms of some groups of people will find meaning in icons and looking at icons out externally. Some people would find externally in terms of Bible reading or prayer or external things that you do, going to church services, you know, once, twice, three times, four times a week, that you do some external things and you find meaning for your religion in those external things. And so those would be called extrinsic religious people. Okay, they find meaning in things that are out there that they participate in. Intrinsically motivated people, intrinsically people, would be people that find their religion is very personal, private kind of thing inside them. So there's extrinsic and there's intrinsic, okay, where a person, in terms of their personal relationship with God and the meaning that comes in terms of their religion, in terms of their person. So extrinsic and intrinsic, and that's traditionally how the psych of religion has broken it down. Well, Batson came up with another category, and he called what he called the quest-oriented. The quest-oriented. So you have extrinsic, intrinsic, and then Batson adds the quester, the quest, the one who's involved in the religious quest. And for this person, the religion is a journey, not a extrinsic or intrinsic, but the person's on a quest, the person's on a journey, and he does this. And what I would like to say is that I think Nicodemus is one of those people. He's a quester. He's one that asks questions. He's not, sure, he's exploring. He's going after religion. He's seeking, hoping that he will find, and he's those kind of things. And so John chapter 3, verse 1, and now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was in the Jewish rules. This is a person of status, Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Now, you've got to understand in John, when John uses light and darkness, John uses this imagery, and he does a big difference between light and darkness. And so when Nicodemus comes at night, you're setting a flavor there for John in particular. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, that's pretty incredible. When you think about most of the Pharisees, what did many of the Pharisees say about Jesus? Many of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Jesus did miracles right in front of them. He cast out demons. What was their conclusion? Their conclusion was, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So many of the Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus in their face, and yet even with the miracles in their face, they concluded he was of the devil. Not so with Nicodemus. Nicodemus sees what Jesus does, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, in other words, Nicodemus is quite flattering to Jesus, okay? He's saying very positive things here. No one can do these things except God is with them. Jesus then is very abrupt back with Nicodemus. It's amazing. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born from above. Where did that come from? Was Nicodemus asking questions about it? Nicodemus was just talking with Jesus, and Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom except he's born again. Nicodemus then starts asking questions, saying, and this shows his quest kind of orientation, if he doesn't understand something, he's going to ask a question. I don't understand this. What did you mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is very literal, saying, Jesus saying you've got to be born again. He says, well, I'm an old man. How am I going to crawl in my mother's womb and stuff? That's impossible. And stuff. So how are you going to do this and stuff? So Nicodemus doesn't understand it, and he responds to Jesus then by asking questions. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. By the way, there's some plays going on here. The word pneuma in Greek, spirit and wind, can be the same word, okay? Spirit, the word for spirit can also mean breath. It can also mean wind. Very similar to the Hebrew word, actually ruach in the Old Testament, exactly very similar semantic fields. It can be spirit. It can be wind. It can be breath. And so Jesus working, playing with that stuff. And so, and then he comes down. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And then Jesus comes straight at him. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone up into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So here again, do you see what Jesus is doing? With Nathanael, what did Jesus do? Nathanael took Jesus took Nathanael back to Jacob's ladder. And angels ascending and descending, not on God, but on the Son of Man. And he basically takes him back to the Jacob story in Genesis. Here with Nicodemus, he takes him back to Numbers chapter, was it 19 or 20 thereabouts, where the serpent is lifted up on a pole. And they looked at the serpent. The serpents were biting them. They were dying. They looked at the serpent and they lived. And so Jesus is now taking that passage. So in both cases, both with Nathanael and with Nicodemus, he takes them back to the Old Testament, to imagery, and echoes that imagery up into their current situation. And so just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes. And this is some of the great passages of whosoever will. Person believing in Jesus Christ gets eternal life. It's through faith and believing in him. And whoever will, whosoever does that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Do you get the imagery here? Nicodemus coming at night. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he does, what he has done, has been done through God. And so you get this kind of light and darkness thing. And Jesus says, you know, the people coming at night, and I think there's implications here for Nicodemus. And then what happens, though? It says, but whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And then the next verse, what happens to Nicodemus' response? Did Nicodemus believe in Jesus or did he not believe in Jesus? You get this great statement, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That John 3:16 statement. Did Nicodemus believe then? Was he one of the whosoever will kind of persons? Verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, the thing just changes. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Well, what in the world happened to Nicodemus? Did Nicodemus believe or not believe? In John chapter 3, there is no record that Nicodemus believed. It just drops him. He's at the end. Jesus gives a message to Nicodemus about whosoever will. God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through the world to be saved through him. Light and darkness in Nicodemus and things. And then you expect Nicodemus some sort of response, like Nathanael, you get a response. You know, you're the Son of God or something like that. From, you know, when Daniel makes a very strong statement. With Nicodemus, there is no response. Jesus ends, and then boom, the paragraph division is there, and Jesus is down Jordan River baptizing people, or his disciples are. So Nicodemus gets dropped, okay? It's really interesting. Here is this leader of the Jews, and where's the response? Now, I think there's something going on between chapters 3 and chapter 4, and I'm going to try to relate those two textually. And we'll look at how the text dances back and forth between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think some of this plays into this. But I wonder whether part of this is that Nicodemus is a quester. He's a quester. And so Nicodemus doesn't make a decision on the spot. Different people, and what I'm going to try to suggest with all of these is Jesus hits different people and approaches them in different ways to stimulate belief. And with a quester, you've got to give the person space. He's asking questions. He needs to process this. He's not going to jump in both feet. A skeptic, skeptic. Jesus breaks into his world. Boom. He totally jumps in. He's got both feet. Both feet are in or both feet are out. Not with the quester. The quester is the one who kind of plays with his food, you know, and he asks questions and he analyzes and he thinks about it and he ponders it and he's not ready to make a decision on the spot kind of thing. And there is no decision made here. Now, we know, if you go over to chapter, I believe it's in chapter 19, verse 39, who shows up after Jesus is dead, basically, who shows up to take care of his body? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So apparently Nicodemus, who was on the major Jewish council, and I wonder, too, whether some of the things that we know about what went on in the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council that was condemning Jesus, I wonder if some of those words actually come through Nicodemus, who is on that council. And so we may have here an inside story, largely through Nicodemus. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea show up at the end of the book of John in chapter 19 to bury Jesus. So we know Nicodemus did, but what's interesting is here, there is no response in chapter 3. We have to wait till chapter 19, verse 39, to find out what happened with Nicodemus. So, different people, different responses. Both cases, Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament, whether it's Jacob's ladder for Nathanael, or putting a serpent up on a pole and looking and believing, and then not being healed, looking and living kind of thing, back with Moses. And so Jesus both times takes them back. Well, now, what about this third one? Is the woman of Samaria. She totally contrasts. First of all, she's a woman of Samaria. So Joseph, you've got Nicodemus. Nicodemus is of the high ruling class. He's a Pharisee, and he's in the Jewish council and things. He's a high person. Here you've got a woman who's of Samaria. She's not just a regular run-of-the-mill woman. She's a Samaritan woman. So the lowest of the low, that we've said before, the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, she's an outsider, whereas Nicodemus is an insider. He's Jewish. He's very Jewish and the leader of the Jews. Here now you've got a total outsider with this woman of Samaria. And it's interesting to watch Jesus, how Jesus dances with her. With Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes in, Jesus, you are a great teacher of God and all these nice things. Jesus says, you got to be born again. Jesus is really abrupt with Nicodemus and boom, right in his face and stuff. And then, you don't understand all these things? What's one of the problems Nicodemus has? Is he's a great teacher in Israel and he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you don't understand these things? And so Nicodemus has got to say, no, I don't understand. What's really hard for a leader to say is, I don't know. And so Jesus kind of pushes him to say, wow, you know, you're this big honcho, and you don't even know some of these basic things and things. And the person, I think what it happens is you've got to be humbled. You've got to be humbled. And so Nicodemus has got to get off his high horse and realize, I don't know these things you're talking about. And I know when I first started teaching, I was really intimidated. I was terrified that a student would ask me a question that I wouldn't know the answer from. And now, as I've taught for years, now when students ask me questions, I usually make up answers on the spot and I'm quicker on my feet and things and understand things more so I can make things up. But notice I said I make things up. And if I'm really honest with my students, and I try to be, a lot of times I'll say, my first thing out of my mouth is, I don't know the answer to that question. If they've asked a really good and hard question, I don't know. But then I'll tell them I'll make something up because, you know, I'm creative and I can think about things a lot, so... But anyways, saying I don't know is really an important thing for a leader and for a teacher to be able to say I don't know and let it sit that way. But now, what about this woman of Samaria? And basically, let me read through a little of the story here. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came down to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Now, this is where Jacob's well is at. Okay, Jacob went into the land of Palestine and had a well there. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Notice, remember how I told you that John pulls in these details? It was about the sixth hour, so it's about noon now, and so it's right there in the afternoon. They start their day, by the way, in the morning, 6 o'clock when the sun comes up. Their day starts when the sun rises. So it'd be, you know, 6 o'clock to noon or that kind of thing, sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, she said to Jesus, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? So Jesus asks her, not any philosophical questions or anything, he asks her for a drink of water. He's thirsty, he's tired, can I have a drink of water? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So there's no disciples, the disciples are gone to town. Jesus is alone with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, now, Jesus just asked them their question, can I have a drink of water? And the woman now in Nicodemus's case, Jesus is very abrupt with Nicodemus. Now, here, it's the woman who's abrupt with Jesus. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. A little note in the Bible. The Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. So how can you ask me a drink when you're a Jew, and I'm unclean? I'm like a Samaritan woman and things. And so she is very abrupt, right in Jesus' face, coming back on this. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was, who it is that asks for you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now this phrase, living water, if you're Jewish, and Jesus was speaking Aramaic, obviously, it would be mayim chayim. And you all know that chayim, the Jewish people, when they want to do a toast, they say l'chaim. L'chaim means to life. L'chaim. L'to chayim, life. L'chaim. So chayim mayim is living water. And Jesus is talking about chayim mayim, living water. Today, when you say living water, that means running water. Now, she's going to a well to dig, to go in. Jesus saying, "Hey, I can give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater?" Now, check this out. She's getting hints here. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons?" Jacob's sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. "As also did his sons and his flocks and his herd." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." Do you see how John keeps doing this eternal life theme? "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and keep coming to draw water,'" coming here to draw water. So the woman says, "Man, that's great. I want to be out here hauling water all the time. Man, this guy can give me water. I'll never get thirsty again. This is like the best thing ever," kind of thing. He told her, and what's Jesus' response? She's asking, so he's baited her, "Okay, give me some of this water. They won't have to come here again." And then Jesus says, "Okay, you want some of that water? Okay, here's his next question." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Go call your husband. Jesus is breaking into this woman's life now. He's got her hooked. She's interested in this water. And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus says, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man that you have now hooked up with, the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." The woman says, "How does this guy know I've had five husbands? The guy I'm living with now is not my husband. You know, you must be a prophet. Our fathers," and then she throws a theological question at him, kind of again to put him off and stuff. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And then Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Kind of a prophetic statement there. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." Jesus doesn't back down on his Jewishness. "Yet a time is coming," and this is beautiful, "yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and is be..." Oh, that's the Westminster Confession. Okay, "God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman then says, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ," Messiah, Mashiach, the Hebrew term, Christ, the Greek term, "is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Now, I want you to think about Jesus. People, when Jesus asks, you know, who are you, Jesus? Jesus always kind of gives them this answer that's not quite straight up. And who do people say that I am? You know, and then he goes off like that and things. It's very interesting how he responds to this woman. I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. Then Jesus declared, and I want you to think about a clearer statement in all of Scripture. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. She says, I know when the Mashiach, the Christ, comes. Okay, he'll do these kind of things. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. That is one of the clearest declarations that Jesus, accepting the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, anywhere in Scripture, that statement is a response to this Samaritan woman's question. In other words, he doesn't do, Nicodemus is a quester. And so Nicodemus is asking questions and kind of going off and pondering things and things. This Samaritan woman comes and she says, we know about the Christ. And Jesus doesn't get her to think and ponder and things like that. He just, bam, right away, I, the one that's talking to you, yeah, that's who I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. A flat out statement. Remember Caiaphas, you know, who are you, you know, kind of thing. And Jesus, you know, basically beats her and silent and won't tell him exactly, and then describes himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. But here, to the Samaritan woman, he says, I am the Messiah, the Christ. An incredible statement here. The Samaritan woman then, what happens? The disciples come back. And just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. What a statement from this woman. The people in the town, small towns there, everybody would have known her and stuff. This guy, come out, this guy's told me everything. Could this be the Christ? They came out to the town and they made their way toward him. And meanwhile, the disciples, you know, and things. And so the Samaritans come back down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This woman, it's an amazing story. She becomes one of the first missionaries. She goes back and she is a sent one. She is an apostle to the Samaritans. And she witnesses to the Samaritans. The disciples go into the town to buy food. They come back with the food. This woman goes into the town. She takes the gospel to the town. And it says many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Again, John's emphasis in believers and believing and things. And so here you have the Samaritan woman opening up the Samaritans. And by the way, it's very interesting. When we get into the book of Acts, the Samaritans show up as Christians in the book of Acts, largely possibly coming out of this instance here. So I want to do a little comparison between Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. I think chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are these intertextual relationships going back and forth between them. And so you get, for example, Nicodemus is a person of high status. The woman is a person of low status. Nicodemus is very polite to Jesus. Oh, you are a teacher of Israel, and goes off like this. Jesus is abrupt back, is very abrupt. He says, hey, be born again. Nicodemus said, where in the world did that come from? How do I do that? Jesus is very abrupt back and elusive in some senses back. Jesus, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus is very polite. To the Samaritan woman, can I have a drink of water? But the woman is very abrupt. How do you? Yeah, you're a Jew from down there, man. How do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And then Jesus, so the woman is very abrupt, going back. Nicodemus asks questions and questions and questions. He's a quester, and so he asks questions and things. Jesus, on the other hand, asks the woman questions. Oh, yeah, would you go get your husband? you had five, okay. So Jesus asks the woman questions, whereas Nicodemus asks the questions. In Nicodemus, the story ends with Nicodemus undecided. And the story just ends abruptly. You don't even hear a response of Nicodemus at the end. Jesus just gives this thing about, you know, for God so loved the world, whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life, kind of thing. Okay, boom. And then the story ends. Nicodemus, you don't know what happened to him. You got to wait till chapter 19 to find out with Nicodemus. He's a quester. The woman... The woman not only makes statements about Jesus, you are the Christ, Jesus says, I am, that's who I am the Christ, the Messiah. The woman becomes a testimony for Jesus. She goes into the town of Samaria, and or the town of Sychar there, and she witnesses, and she becomes a witness for Jesus, okay? And so this is kind of interesting. Nicodemus, at the end of the book, we find out he and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Christ, and he stands up for Jesus. But the Samaritans in the book of Acts largely response possibly to the initial seeds being planted by this Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to. So I think there's this interaction between chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and the story of the Samaritan woman. There's this play going on between the two of those, and kind of an intertextual play. Now, I want to just hit some other characters rather quickly, and then want to focus on Thomas in more of a complete way. The adulteress Pericope, and let me just kind of do this one out of my head to speed things up here. This is in chapter 7:53 to 8:11, so it's basically the early part of chapter 8. There's this Pericope, this story about the woman caught in adultery. You remember the Pharisees and things bring this woman who's been caught in adultery. They bring her up to Jesus and said, Jesus, most in the law said, this woman's caught in adultery, she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? They're trying to trap him because if Jesus says stone her and kill her, he's going against the Romans because the Romans did not allow for the killing of someone by the Jews themselves. They had to get it through the approval of the Romans. So he would have been opposed. If he says, you know, she should be stoned, then he's going against Rome. If he says she shouldn't be stoned, then he's going against Jewish tradition because they're citing Moses said that she should be stoned. So either way, they've got him. What does Jesus do? Jesus is the always does. He was perfect. Let him cast the first stone. And then Jesus writes something on the ground. And everybody has always imagined what Jesus wrote on the ground. You know, women that these guys have been shacked up with or something, and all sorts of things that people say Jesus wrote on the ground. But needless to say, Jesus said, the one who's perfect, let him cast the first stone. And then it's interesting, the text says, they all go away, the older to the younger. They all go away, the older to the younger. What's the difference between an old man and a young man? What's the difference between an old man and a young man? Is the older man aware of the complexities of life and a wisdom and that kind of thing? And you know, a young man maybe pick up the stones and be ready to stone her and be really angry and say, she's an adulteress, she should die. And, you know, he's in the heat of his passion and stuff, and his heat of passion goes to defend the truth and stuff. And an older person realizes, hey, you know, they're but for the grace of God go I or whatever. And so the older people go away. Finally, Jesus is just left with the woman alone. And when the woman looks up, and you know, let me actually read this because I think this is kind of interesting. The interaction between Jesus and the woman. This is in chapter 8. And let me just go down here. And he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. We don't know what that was. But at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until Jesus was only left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And Jesus makes this comment, and this is a comment that's really hard, I think. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. You know, has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now, leave your life of sin. Go now, leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. And some people have said that this passage, basically, is this adulterous woman, Pericope, from chapter 7:53 to 8:11 in that section, just at the beginning of chapter 8, that this is not found. And if you look in your NIV Bible, you'll notice lines going right across, chopping out this pericope, that it is not found in some of our best and earliest manuscripts. The fact of the matter is, the story is found over in Luke in some manuscripts, okay? In a couple places in Luke, I don't know, it was Luke 7 and Luke 21, but this same story. So this is kind of like a floating pericope or a floating story that seems to have floated over to Luke and then it ends up here in John. It seems to float. So most people acknowledge that this story is ultimately a legitimate story. But think about it. You're a monk. Let's suppose you're a monk in the Middle Ages and you're copying the Bible. And you're sworn to celibacy and poverty And so you're swearing to celibacy, and all of a sudden you're writing about this adulterous woman. And Jesus turns to the woman caught in adultery. He says, neither do I condemn you. And you say, wait a minute, I'm sworn to celibacy and things. And so all of a sudden it's like, how can Jesus tell this adulterous woman that he doesn't condemn her? I mean, she's an adulterous woman and stuff. And so it's believed. In other words, it seems to me, I can see monks and other scribal type people taking this story out. I cannot see scribes putting this story in, because I can't see scribes putting the story in. I can see them taking it out. So what I'm suggesting is this story is legitimate. I think actually putting it in like the NIV does, putting the lines there, telling you it's not in our best manuscript, but putting it in, because I think it's a legitimate story about Jesus and things. So this is a story of the adulterous woman. Neither do I condemn you. And it floated around. It's found in different manuscripts in different places over in Luke, actually, and things. So that's the story of the adulterous woman and that textual variant that they have there. The blind man, just a beautiful story. This guy, he was born blind. Jesus takes mud pies, sticks them on his eyes, and tells him to go down to the Pool of Siloam, all the way down from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam. It was probably, what, half a mile downhill, wandering through all the things. He's blind and stuff, going with his cane down and getting him, washing it off in the Pool of Siloam, and then coming back to Jesus. The guy can see. And rather than people being excited that this guy can see, and there's this great irony here, the man who can't see sees now that Jesus, and Jesus comes, and the person, the blind man, ultimately is led to belief in Jesus. And the blind man now can see, but the Pharisees who can see are blinded because of their own rejection of Jesus. And so you get this play between the blind man seeing and the seeing people not seeing. And anyway, so chapter 9 of John, the blind man, muddy blind man, very interesting story. But I want to focus next on Thomas as the doubter. And this will be our last character portrayal. It bothers me that Thomas is portrayed so negatively. Whenever I say the word Thomas, what's the next word that comes to your mind? Doubting Thomas. Well, I want to look at some other passages where Thomas is referred to here, because he comes up in two other passages before that last passage where he doubts. And I want to look at him, and I want to say that he's gotten a bad rap, it seems to me. So I want to look at, first of all, John chapter 14, and I want to read then Thomas's reaction to Jesus. And this is chapter 14, and I'll start with verse 1 there. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This is Jesus speaking. "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." The old King James is a little better there. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And so these people think, well, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's good. We get a mansion in heaven, right? But actually, this is actually more accurate translation. "For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Beautiful statement. Jesus coming back, and that we can be where he is. "You know the way to the place where I am going." And what was the problem? "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" Thomas is inquisitive. Thomas is inquisitive. When he doesn't understand something, Jesus just said, "You all know the way." And Thomas says, "Wait a minute, Lord. Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus then answers Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is one of the most incredible statements in Scripture, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas says, "We don't know the way." How did this statement come about? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That statement, incredible statement of Jesus, was a response to Thomas's question. So Thomas is inquisitive, and Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Okay? So that great statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," comes as a response to Thomas's question. So I want to say, thank you, Thomas, for asking that question. John chapter 14, verse 6, one of the great statements in all of the Scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now let's go back up a little bit. Let's go back into chapter 11, John chapter 11. This is the Lazarus story. Lazarus dies. And you remember Mary and Martha, his sisters, they're all upset that Jesus is coming late and all this kind of thing. And so the disciples, one of the things we didn't talk about in chapter 11, John chapter 11, is the disciples are scared to go up with Jesus to Bethany. Lazarus is sick and is dying. He's going to die in Bethany. Now, where is Bethany? Jerusalem is located here. Bethany is located on the backside of the Mount of Olives. So basically what happens is you come up from Jericho, up through the desert, and you climb up on the Mount of Olives, and there is where Bethany is. Once you go over the ridge, and it's only, we're talking a couple hundred yards, 300-400 yards. You go over the ridge, and then boom, you come right down. There's Jerusalem. So when you're up on the Mount of Olives, you're up about 2,700 feet. Jerusalem down here is about 300-400 feet lower. And so basically you come down into the Kidron Valley and up into the Temple Mount. So one of the best views of Israel, or I'm sorry, of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is from the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives overlooks the Temple Mount. And so Jesus is, the disciples are scared to death to go to Bethany, because Bethany is located within a stone's throw. We're talking half a mile or a mile from Jerusalem, okay, from the temple. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, they were just out to kill him. And so the disciples say, hey, man, Jesus, Lazarus, yeah, he's in Bethany, but Jesus, going up there, man, last time you were up there, they tried to kill you and stuff. So let's not go up to Jerusalem too prematurely here. And so the disciples are scared to go up with Jesus. Now I want you to listen to Thomas. Does this sound like doubting Thomas? Now here's what Thomas's response is. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are wanting to go back there? So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Again, the emphasis on belief. I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. The disciples are scared. He almost got killed last time. Then Thomas, called Didymus, or twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, or let us also go, that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas? This guy's got courage. He says, yeah, Jesus is going up there. He's our friend. He doesn't go up there alone. We're going to go with him. If he's going to die up there, we're going to die with him. Let's go, boys. And let's go up with Jesus. This is Thomas, the courageous. We're going to go up and die with Jesus. They were afraid. Thomas gets over his fear with courage and says, we're going to go die with him. If he goes, we go. And that's Thomas. Okay? So you see why I'm saying Thomas is inquisitive. You know, Jesus, we don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, you go up there, you're going to get killed. Jesus, we don't want to go up there. Thomas says, hey, let's go, boys. We're going to die with him. And that's our role and stuff. So this is Thomas. And what I want to suggest then is now let's look at the passage in John chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas is a kind of, I'm from Missouri, show me kind of person. Okay? But he said to them, now this is Thomas. Thomas, Jesus appeared after the resurrection to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus. And he says then, basically, but he said to them, unless I see, this is chapter 20, verses 24 and following. Chapter 20, verses 24 and following. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Okay, again, the notion of belief. Thomas says, I can't believe the resurrection. I've got to put my finger in the nail prints of his hand. I've got to put my hand into his side where the spear went in and things. A week later, Jesus said to Thomas, Jesus shows up. He holds out his hands to Thomas and he says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Again, belief, belief, belief. How does Thomas believe? Jesus says, here, Thomas, Put your fingers in. You're a show me kind of person? Well, that's good. I'm Jesus. I'm going to show you. Here are my hands. The marks are still in my hands. Does that mean that Jesus' hands have the mark of the crucifixion? This is in his resurrected body. Is Jesus going to have the marks of crucifixion on his body for eternity? Apparently so. This is his resurrected body. Thomas, put your fingers here. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so he had this tension between doubt and belief. And Jesus rebukes him at that point. And Thomas then says, okay, remember how we had Thomas the courageous, the inquisitive. Okay, Thomas, what's Thomas's response? Put your fingers in my hands. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Okay, what a response. Thomas sees Jesus. Jesus inspires him to belief by offering himself to Thomas. And Thomas concludes, my Lord and my God. What much better statement do you have in all of Scripture for the deity of Christ and who he is, my Lord and my God. I think I gained understanding of this passage with Thomas because about 5 years ago now, my father died of cancer. He had pancreatic cancer, and the cancer just basically ate him out in his gut area. He wanted to die at home, so he didn't want to go into the hospital. He didn't want to be put in an old folks' home. He was about 74 or 75 at the time. I was on sabbatical at the time, so I got to go home to be with him the last 11 days of his life. The doctors told him he was going to die, and I'll never forget, he was waiting for Jesus all his life. He would go to the window almost every day. I can remember my father just all the time, Jesus is coming back today. Jesus might come back today. And he looked with hope for the come return of Christ. And I remember then, as he was going down with cancer, his comment to me was, Ted, he says, finally, I guess Jesus is not coming back for me, but I guess I'm going to be with Jesus. And so he flipped that. That was a big turning point for him. And as the cancer got worse, and it did get worse, and it really, really got ugly. Nobody in a family, he had morphine. The people from hospice came and gave us morphine. And the people at hospice, I don't know how to tell you how much respect I have for those people. They were wonderful, absolutely wonderful. He was in tremendous amount of pain, so we had to give him morphine, and it was bad, really bad. He would not trust anybody in our family to give him morphine except me. And it was like, hey, Dad, I'm a doctor, but I'm not that kind of doctor, you know. But it was just like, no, Ted's going to give me the morphine and stuff because he knew it was pretty serious stuff. And so I was the one who was the designated morphine giver, even though I didn't know what I was doing. And that became apparent one night in a way I'll never forget. After my father passed, and it was really bad, for 11 days, and at certain points the pain was incredible. For about 8 months after that, I could not get the death of my father out of my head. It's different when a person dies and they go to the morgue and everything is done and it's done for you and things like that. Not with this. It was hands-on, 24/7. My sister and my mother and I myself took care of him 24/7, around the clock in the last days. It was bad. And as I left there, and after he was buried, every night for about 8 months, I'd wake up in the middle of the night dreaming about my father's death and the pain and the things like that. And I couldn't get it out of my head. All I could see was his death. All I could see was his men dying. And it happened over and over and over again every night for about 8 months. I think that gave me some understanding of Thomas. I wonder if Thomas saw the one whom he loved dying of a crucifixion, an extremely cruel death, nailed to a cross, asphyxiated as he's gasping for air. And Thomas saw him die, and he can't get it out of his head. And so it's like the disciples tell me, Thomas, he's raised from the dead. And Thomas is saying, don't mess with me. I saw him die. Don't start this he raised from the dead stuff. Jesus is dead. I saw him die. And he can't get past the death of Christ, because he saw it, and it so deeply impacted him. And I remember after 8 months, it was in the month of August, all of a sudden one day, now you're going to say, this sounds really stupid from somebody who teaches the Bible all their life, and you say every Sunday, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, you know, I believe in the resurrection. All of a sudden, one day in the middle of August, I woke up and all of a sudden it hit me. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. Yes, my father's death was really, really, really ugly. But there is a resurrection. Anastasis. Jesus overcame death by dying. Jesus conquered death by dying himself and rising from the dead, giving us hope. Death is not the victor. Death is the loser. Death is the biggest loser. Death loses. Jesus has conquered death. There is a resurrection. And all of a sudden I realized, for much of my life, to be honest with you, I don't know whether I believe the resurrection. And here when faced with the death of my father, I couldn't move to the resurrection. And then all of a sudden, the resurrection dawned on me. And it was like the first time I ever believed there was a resurrection. And all of a sudden, the death was gone. And the hope of the resurrection was one of the greatest things in my life. And I wonder if Thomas was so focused on the death of Christ that he couldn't make it to the resurrection. Jesus shows up. Put your fingers here, Thomas. And Thomas then declares, my Lord and my God. And so I just want to say, be careful about throwing stones at people like Thomas. Because there's a lot of us, when we see people we love die, it changes your whole way of thinking about things. Jesus has conquered death through the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And that gives us hope. And then Jesus says this to Thomas. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Notice what causes Thomas to believe. Belief is John's big theme. Because Thomas saw, he believed. And then Jesus said this, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you know something? That's us. That's us. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And Jesus gives a blessing coming our way. We've not seen, but we believe and we hope. There is a resurrection. Anastasis. Resurrection. Anastasis. To stand up. He stood up. The resurrection. And we are celebrating tomorrow, Easter. And what a great hope for humankind. Death is not the victor. There is a resurrection. Jesus has declared it. His disciples saw it. 500 people at one time saw it. The message of Scripture declares it. And we stand in His resurrection with the hope of the resurrection. And we, then, who have not seen, get a blessing directed at us from Christ. Thanks for listening. And we've got a few minutes more on John, and then we're done.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture number 18, on the Book of John, Character Portrayals of Nathanael, Nicodemus, the Woman of Samaria, and Doubting Thomas.